Morning, church. It is good to be with you guys this morning. I'm actually just praying that I go slower, that I speak slower. We're going to be talking about the resurrection this morning, and just thinking about the resurrection makes my heart beat a little bit faster, brings a smile to my face. It makes me excited, so I can't wait to jump in. So I am just praying right now, and I think one way that God got me to slow down, to just take a breath this morning, was he gave me a little admin note to do at the beginning of the sermon before I start the sermon. So this is kind of unusual, but we're going to take a little tactical time out. We're going to take a pause right here in our studying of the scripture. I wanted to address something now and not at the end, just so there's no confusion about my belief in the inerrancy of scripture. So as we look at this, go ahead and open your Bibles. I want you actually to turn to Mark chapter 16. And when you open up your scripture, you go to verse 8. And in most Bibles, I think there's only about one or two translations that don't, there's going to be some brackets in your Bible. And after verse 8, it's going to say, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And then it will follow with verses 9 through 20. Now, there are some debate on this. First of all, in case you do not know, we do not have the original manuscripts that Mark wrote. Okay, back then on the parchment paper and things that they wrote on, they anticipate that that paper was probably only going to last for 100 or 200 years, so there's a good chance we're never going to see the original manuscript that Mark wrote this side of heaven. However, we have thousands of copies of that manuscript and copies of manuscripts. We've got over 5,000 parts or large parts, passages, books of manuscripts of the New Testament. By far more transcripts of Scripture than any other ancient text. But when we did that, when we've been studying this, we've noticed that two of the oldest and probably most reliable, because they're closer to the text, they don't include this passage of Scripture. There is some debate on if those were part of Mark's letter or if they were maybe some type of commentary used, and so it wasn't complete. So there's some debate on if those were in the full letter of Mark. However, most theologians believe that a scribe added verses 9 through 20 to Mark's original letter sometime in the second century, early in the second century. We have theologians that have written things between 150 AD and 200 AD that make reference to those verses, to those verses of between 9 and 20. So this should not shake our trust in the inerrancy of Scripture one little bit. We know of several places in the Bible where text was included after the original manuscript. One of my favorite ones is found in Numbers 12, and we know that Numbers was written by Moses. And if you go into chapter 12, you see it says, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And sometimes meek is translated humble. So that would be really interesting if Moses said, I'm the most humble person in all of the world. Right? That would not fit. We know that that was added later to give us some context. Right? We also know that there are some commentary that is added to some other things to give us context. We also know that in Jeremiah, if you guys remember, he wrote out the scrolls, he gave it to his assistant, go read to the king, and what did the king do? The king threw him in the fire. The assistant came back to Jeremiah and said, hey, he threw him in the fire. So what did Jeremiah do? He started writing them out again. And we know that it says that he wrote another, and many similar words were added. So there were some things added to the original letter. It tells us that in Scripture. This debate is not about Scripture inerrancy. It's not about if Scripture was inspired, but this debate is more about gospel transmission, how the gospel is transmitted, how it's communicated, how the books were written, how they were preserved, how they were passed from one generation to the next to proclaim the full message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're not debating the inerrancy of Scripture at all when we look at these passages. The most common reason that people believe these verses were added was because they say, well, Mark ended too abruptly. He ended with the empty tomb, they were scared, and they ran away, period, the end. Now, shortly after Mark's letter, the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, they started to circulate around the area, and it was thought that the scribe added these verses as a way to give a better understanding or a historical context to the events that happened after Jesus' resurrection. So they read some of the other Gospels, said, well, maybe we want to include these specific events. Right? These events actually may have been taken directly from some of the other Gospels and put at the end, but their underlying message fits with what we see elsewhere in Scripture, that our God will enable the followers of Christ to fulfill his purpose in their lives. Okay? So as we go through the book of Mark, as we end today, we're actually going to end at chapter 8. Primary reason is we're studying the letter of Mark, the words of Mark, so we're going to end where we believe the words of Mark ended. That's what it has to deal with. It has nothing to do with if I don't believe that part of the Bible is inspired, if I don't believe there's errors, I don't believe any of that. I believe in the full inerrancy of Scripture as it is written, as it is before us. I do believe that verses 9 and 20 are inerrant and were inspired by God to get into our Bible, however they did that, to transmit, to convey, to tell the full gospel and good news of Jesus Christ. So I wanted to just start with that. I didn't want people to be thinking or guessing about what I thought about the Bible. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe that it is in its totality here, is inspired by the Word of God. All right, let's talk about the resurrection. So let's jump in. You could go to chapter 15. We're going to begin in verse 40. Let me just give you a little bit of heads up here, remind you where we are. Jesus has been crucified. If you remember, the curtain in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. If you remember the centurion who was witnessing Jesus, he made that proclamation that surely he was the Son of God. And there was darkness on throughout the day, throughout the land. And if we pick up in verse 40 of chapter 15, it says this: there were also women looking from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and of Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there was also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So when we say with him, we're talking about Jesus. So Mark kind of summarizes what had happened. There were these women there that were ministering to them. Some of the women that were named were Mary Magdalene. There was Mary, Jesus' mother. And then there was Salome. So we begin there. Quick summary: Jesus is hanging on the cross, his lifeless body. It is now the afternoon. It is now Friday afternoon. That's the afternoon of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is approaching. And while the Romans don't care if there are dead bodies hanging on the cross, the Jews did. Right? That was a defilement to their holiday, to their celebration. They did not want dead bodies hanging on crosses, so they wanted those bodies to be removed before the beginning of the Sabbath. And that's where we will pick up in verse 42. And it says, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." Church, this is extremely important before we move on from here. There's something that Mark makes very, very clear here, that today many people tell us that it never happened and that this part of Scripture never happened. And here's what happened. Jesus was dead. He was completely dead, and Mark makes that clear in this gospel. He makes it so clear, as a matter of fact, it reminds me one time when we were with Grandpa Max. He's the namesake of my youngest son, Max. He had been a pastor for many, 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 many years. He had a heart for people, and he always knew the right words to say. For years and years, all he spoke was truth of Scripture, and it was just so awesome just to hear him speak. You knew you could count on what he said to be true as we were looking at Scripture. And there was this one time, that I remember he was sitting in a chair and he was reading a newspaper. And this lady who had Alzheimer's, she was in the room and she was looking for her mother. And her mother for a long time had passed away a long, long time ago. And let me preface this is that Max and this lady were friends. This wasn't a stranger. And so she is looking for her mother and she says, hey, I got to go see my mother. I got to go see my mother. And as Max is reading his newspaper, he puts his newspaper down and he looks at her and says, she's dead. D-E-A-D. Dead. And then he takes the paper and puts it right back up and just starts reading his paper. Right? Max made it very, very clear that she was dead. And here we see Mark is making it very, very clear that Jesus is D-E-A-D. That he is dead. And if you don't know, my wife is very extremely happy. I just spelled dead right. Right? And so here's what Mark does. Mark does a few things to confirm Jesus' physical death to us. Remember that this letter was written in the generation when Jesus was crucified. So these names and places would have been familiar. Mark gives names of people who were there, whom you could go and ask and talk to and see what they saw, what they heard, what they think. Names in this letter, they were like footnotes. They were a way for people to verify what Mark was saying. This was unusual for Mark. He rarely used personal pronouns throughout his letter. But in regards to Jesus' crucifixion and the resurrection, he does it quite a bit. If you remember in chapter 15, 21, when Jesus was carrying his cross, if you remember, Mark notes that it was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, who was summoned by the guards to help Jesus carry his cross. And you think, well, why is that significant? Well, if you go to the end of Romans, when Paul is writing to the church of Romans, and he said, hey, there's some people I want you to send my greetings to, tell them I say hello, he names Rufus. And many believe that this was the son of Simon that was there when Jesus was carrying his cross, and it's a way for Mark to say, you guys know these people, they're servants in your church, you see them, you go to malls with them, you can go and talk to these people. But here in the death of resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, Mark mentions three ladies. He mentions Mary Magdalene. He mentions another Mary, the mother of Jesus. He mentions them three times in just these short few passages. And then he mentions a woman, Salome. And many of you are saying, well, who is Salome? I don't know who Salome is. And from Matthew's gospel, when we look at this, Salome is the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John. Right, so Salome is actually the woman who, when they were walking, she was walking next to Jesus and asked if her sons could sit on Jesus' left and right. And everybody's like, oh, I know who she is because we used to make fun of her. Right? But Salome, she is a prominent one. She is one that travels with Jesus. She's been with him for a long time, and we read that she has been ministering to him up to the point of his death. And Mark gives their names. Here are these three women. You can go and talk to them. They were there. Then he provides something like some sort of a death certificate, what Mark does. These are people that had witnessed and that they had handled Jesus' dead body. First, you have the centurion. He was this battle-hardened warrior. He had been in hundreds of battles. He had seen hundreds of dead bodies. He knew what a dead body looked like. He was also the one that would be held responsible if any of the people being crucified didn't die. And he may be responsible for his life. So when he says that they were dead, he made sure that they were dead. We know in history there have been hundreds of thousands of people that have been crucified. And we don't know of one person who has survived. So here we have this centurion. And Pilate was surprised when Joseph came and asked for his body. Pilate was surprised that Jesus had died so fast. So who did he ask? He asked the centurion, the guy that was responsible, one, for his death, the guy who knew what a dead person looked like, and the guy who would be responsible if Jesus was alive. And Pilate looks at him and says, is he dead? And this is after the events that the Gospel of John shares with us, that the legs of the others that were crucified with Jesus, they had been broken so that they would die faster. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They saw there was no need to break his legs. And just to make sure, they punctured his side. They pierced his side with a spear to ensure that he was dead. So when Pilate asked the centurion, is the man dead? Is Jesus dead? The centurion said, yes, Jesus was dead. And then next you have Joseph, who got his body. He removed the body from the cross. He wrapped it in linens. He carried it to a tomb. He put him in a tomb. And then he rolled this heavy rock. This is how they would seal the tombs. There would be a little ledge next to the tomb, and he would push it down, roll it down, and it would seal the tomb. It would make it impossible or very, very difficult for somebody to open up that tomb. Now, this man, if he had done this, if he had seen or felt or thought just for a moment that there was life in this body, would he have sealed it with a heavy rock and be like, oh, I'll come back to you later. We got the Sabbath. We can't work. Good friend. Good enough friend. High enough esteem. He gave him his own tomb. But when he laid him in there, he knew it was a lifeless body, and he sealed the tomb. And don't forget, as we read, that there were three ladies, one of whom was Jesus' mother, who was watching all this happen. She followed Joseph. She knew where her son was laid. If there was any sign of life, the mother would have stopped all of this. But after the rock was sealed, she said, we'll come back after the Sabbath and minister to him. So now we will pick up in chapter 16. That all happens on Friday afternoon. We're going to pick up in chapter 16. We are on the other side of the Sabbath now. We are now going to start reading, and it's now Sunday morning. I love this part. I'll try to read slow. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And there were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that that stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek the Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Amen. This is the resurrection church. This is awesome. For no lack of better word, and as we were just singing this, the power of the resurrection. So let's jump into this. Let's see what there has to be taught for us here. So as the ladies, as they're walking, as they get to the tomb, their hearts are heavy, their hearts are burdened. We have a mother going to see her dead son. And they're walking there and they're saying, hey, how are we going to remove that heavy stone? As we talked about, it would roll off a ledge. It was easy to come down. It was very difficult to get back up. It was very difficult to open it. And they're walking and they're in their sorrows, and probably a sorrow that only a mother who's lost a son can even imagine. And as they arrive to the tomb, they find the rock is rolled away, and there's a man in a white robe sitting there, whiter than anything that they had ever seen. And he looks at them. He's like, don't be alarmed. Right? Everything is good. And he tells them exactly what they're doing. He says, "The Jesus, the man of Nazareth, the one that you're looking for." So he's establishing that, hey, you are looking for the same person I'm about to tell you about. Jesus of Nazareth, right? Yes, check. The one that was crucified. Yep, that's him. That's the one we're looking for. It's very clear that they are talking about the same person. And the angel looks at him and says, he is risen. He is not here. Look, he is gone. Just like he told you. Just like he told you. And as we read through Mark, we see that Jesus shares his gospel of his death and resurrection. He shares it many times. In Mark alone, he shares it 3 times. But this angel, he had the unique privilege and the unique job to be the first one to speak of the gospel after the resurrection. He told the entire gospel in all of its magnificent power and endless grace in the most concise and beautiful way that I have ever heard. He proclaimed the gospel by saying, "There you will see him, just as he told you." Just as he told you. He took them all back to all the things that they had heard Jesus speak, all the things they had heard him teach, all the lessons that they had shared as they were walking. And he said, "It is all true." So why? Why is this so important to us? Because if the tomb was empty, and it was, and if Jesus was resurrected, if he was alive, and he was, he is, it means that every single thing that he's ever said or taught or talked about is true. Capital true. Like, this is truth. It is the standard to which all else is measured. Many, many people, they have claimed that they were not going to die. They have claimed that they were the Messiah. They have claimed that somehow they were God, or they were related to God, or they had some special gifting from God, that they would never die. They have all died. And none of them have ever come back. None of them have ever been resurrected. I remember we were in the Philippines, and a few months before we got there, this lady was claiming that she was God and that she would live forever, and she was in this village, and many people were following her, and they were giving her lots and lots of money. She was getting very wealthy off of claiming to be God. In a typhoon, her house collapsed on her. It killed her. And her son came out with, "Oh, sorry, we messed up. My mom wasn't God. I'm God." Right? Guess who died in a mudslide a couple months later? He was not God. Right? He could claim all he wanted, but he was not God. There's only one person who ever claimed that they would be raised from the dead that rose from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection means everything that he ever said was true. It doesn't just prove that his predictions about the resurrection were true. It proves that everything he said was true. Beginning with this. Beginning with, he is the Son of God. Just 3 days prior to this, as he was being tried, he was asked by the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus' response, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus said, "Yes, I am." And to make sure that they understood what he was saying, he followed it up with, "I am the one that King David called Lord. I am the one Daniel speaks about who will come on the clouds of heaven. And I have been given authority over every kingdom. And I will rule over everything forever." And people say, "Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. They have never read Scripture." As Jesus says, he's talking to the chief priest. He says, "I am." And the chief priest, who Jesus was talking to, says, "Have you heard what he said? He just claimed to be God. We need to kill him for blasphemy." Right? The people having the conversation, Jesus was claiming to be God. This was not some parable where Jesus was trying to protect some spiritual truth from deaf swine. Jesus made this very, 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 very clear to everyone that "I am the Almighty and I will rule forevermore. This is my kingdom." And the resurrection establishes his lordship as God, just as he had told us. We also know that the resurrection means that Jesus can forgive sins. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, a few friends, they brought a paralytic friend to Jesus, and they asked him to heal him physically. And Jesus did something greater. He healed him spiritually. He forgave his sins. Scripture tells us that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And if you remember at that time, some of the scribes, they got really, really mad with Jesus. They started questioning Jesus in their hearts. They said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And as a demonstration of his power and his authority to forgive sins, Jesus performs a visible miracle by healing the man, by making it so he could walk, so he could pick up his mat and he could walk. And they were all amazed, and they were glorifying God They had never seen anything like this. Church, don't miss the significance of this resurrection. Right? The resurrection indicates God's approval of Jesus as payment for our sins. Right? When God the Father raised Christ from the dead, it was a demonstration that he accepted Christ's suffering and death as full payment for our sins. Paul tells us, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The proof that Christ's death was an effective substitutionary sacrifice for sins lies in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. There are no sins that will escape his payment. There is no sin that is too great or too small, too offensive, too recent, too long ago. All sins, all have been covered by his death on the cross and are accepted by his Father. Jesus' resurrection is our receipt. I want you to think about this. It is like we are walking out of Costco with our baskets loaded with junk. And as you get closer to the door with your receipt in hand, the doubt starts to sink in. Did I pay for all of this stuff? Did anything sneak by when I pushed my cart in there? The guilt starts to build up when you realize that the 180 servings of macaroni and cheese aren't going to last as long as you're planning. The shame starts to sink in when you realize that you will probably eat all 7 pounds of that Nutella during the next COVID binge watch on Netflix. We start to realize that we start to rationalize why we actually need 8 packages of 144 toilet paper rolls. Our hearts are pounding with this event. We start to even sweat a little bit as we approach the person with the almighty highlighter, the one that will tell us if we can go to our car or not. And as we walk, we start thinking, what if I didn't pay enough? What if they ask me to explain this stuff in my cart? And as we hand them the receipt, they hardly even look at what's in our cart. They draw a smiley face on our receipt. They hand it back to us and they say, have a good day. Jesus walking out of the grave is our receipt. He is the only thing that we need. He is one big receipt. And when we show him to the Father smiles. It doesn't matter what's in our cart with all the garbage that we are bringing, how high it's stacked, or even how many carts of junk we have. Or even if we're using like a flatbed cart, because we got some really big items, we got some really big pieces of junk that don't fit in a cart. We need a trailer to bring it. When Jesus walked out of the grave, it was proof that God approved his payment for it all. All sins were paid for. God's approval of Christ at the resurrection results in God's approval also of all who are united with Christ. Those who turn and those who repent from following themselves and place their trust in Jesus Christ are forgiven. They are acquitted of all charges and declared morally upright in God's sight. Praise God. Praise God for his forgiveness. Praise God for us having the ability to repent and turn from our evil ways and follow him, and that our sins will be forgiven. But church, when we hear that, we have to realize that repentance involves faith. It involves trusting God more than ourselves and turning from our sin. And as Jesus preached in Mark 1, we have to repent and we have to believe in the gospel. Repent. This is to put our full trust and confidence in Jesus. Not in ourselves, not in our abilities, not in our things, not in our brains. It's to put our full trust in Jesus. To follow him without condition or reserve. Look at what Jesus said to the rich young ruler when asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The young man listed all of his accomplishments. Pretty good guy. Had some money, had some accomplishments. He was a law follower for most of the part anyway. And Jesus looking at him, Jesus says this. He loved him and he said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by this saying, he, the young ruler, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Church, this young man replaced his direct trust in God with his own abilities and his own works. He had kept parts of the law, but he had a lot of accomplishments. He had a lot of stuff, and he had placed his security and his comfort and his pleasure in himself and in his things. And he ultimately chose those over Jesus. Jesus makes it real clear what we have to do to inherit eternal life. Follow him. Right? We just have to follow him just as he has told us. Just as he told his disciples in the boats, drop your nets and follow me. Just as he told the crowds to pick up their crosses and follow me. And just as he said to this young man, make me your top priority and follow me. Regardless of what stands in our way, regardless of where we are in life, regardless of what obstacles we have, Jesus is clear about his command. We are to follow him. Just recently, I was talking with this gentleman, and he was in his mid-40s. And he said this last year has been a real milestone in his faith. He said, I would have told you that I loved God for most of my life. For as long as I can remember, even as a child, I knew that I loved God. But this year, God has really challenged me, and for the first time in my life, I am wrestling with what it means to follow God. Not just talking about loving him, but actually following him. And I remember it as I was listening to him, thinking, man, if we could all be this honest in our own lives, if we could be this honest with ourselves, are we following God? Are we opening up scripture and reading it and then doing it? It's easy to say, I love you, Jesus. The question is, are we modeling obedience to those around us out of our love for Jesus? The rich ruler would have said that he loved God. But when he was asked to follow him, he walked away. Church, this is scary. Jesus let him go. Right? Jesus let him go. Just like Jesus let the masses go in John chapter 6 when, oh my gosh, following Jesus is going to affect my life. I got to do something different. I can't do what I want to do. And they walked away. And Jesus let them go. Church, I want to be very, very clear with you, just in case you're not following what I'm saying or you're having a hard time understanding what Jesus said. Following Jesus is not optional. It is essential to entering the kingdom of heaven. It is actually a defining factor between those who have been saved by grace and those who have not been saved. Right? We will not do it perfect, but by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we will follow him and our lives will be changed. Just like all of the disciples who followed Jesus, all of the disciples who were going to see him in Galilee after the resurrection, their lives were changed. Just days before, they were running scared. They were hiding. They were fearful of what was to come. But when they saw Jesus after the resurrection, when they went to Galilee and they saw him, their lives were changed. Every single one of those scaredy cats followed Jesus to their death. History tells us that John was the only one that was not martyred for his faith. But it wasn't because people didn't try. The guy was boiled, he didn't die, and they dropped him off on an island by himself, and he didn't die. He was deserted, all because of his commitment to follow Jesus. We know that his life, John's, when we talk about him, he was once known as one of the Sons of Thunder. It sounds like a wrestling tag team. But he was angry, and he got mad at some people, say, hey, God, let's not deal with him, let's just kill him. But through his life being changed, he became known as the Apostle of Love. Meeting Jesus will change your life. We will stop asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And instead, we will just follow Jesus. We will just follow him. We will make him our everything. And when we follow Jesus, we will realize another truth that was just as he told us. Jesus said this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of God making all things new, restoring and reconciling things back to the original creation, back to what God had originally designed in creation. And when Christ returns for the second time, we know that the restoration will be complete. God is working all things out right now. And we see restoration. We see a new life each time a person comes to Christ. Church, when we follow Jesus, then and only then will we find true life. And this is the beautiful picture of baptism, right? When we pull them up out of the water, we buried as Christ was buried, risen as Christ was risen to what? To walk in newness of life, a new life that is found only in Christ. Paul tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Christ, we are a new creation. In Christ, we have a new life. In Christ, we are not defined by our past life, by our past failures, by our hurts and our losses, by our family background, by our past associations, by whatever our history is, whatever it may be. When we come to Christ, we are made new, and our old life is lost, and we have a new life in Christ. Church, this is what we have to look forward to. If we go to Revelation, you see God on his throne, and God says this, that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Church, Christ has gone before you, and he is making all things new. So what does that mean for you? It means that your happiness and all of your good times, the things that we say are the best days of our life, they're okay, right? They're average. They're all right. They're really not that good. This is not the best life that we are going to live, no matter who tells you that, church. That is a lie. The best is yet to come. Scripture tells us that God is preparing a place for us that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor any heart imagined. A place way beyond our wildest dreams is waiting for us when we go to his kingdom. Church, eating ice cream, right? Smelling bacon while you're eating Christ, hearing the choirs of the heavenly bodies singing, holy, 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 as we sit in the glory of God. Somehow, I don't know how, it's going to be better than that. Somehow it's going to be better than anything we could imagine. This is not our best life. We can't even imagine our best life. It is yet to come. But it also means this. It also means that this is your worst life. All the pain and heartache and suffering, every diagnosis from the doctor, every broken relationship that is not being restored. It will be restored. Right? It will be used. God will use all of those pains. And when we look at Scripture, it actually says he's using those things to prepare us for the eternal life that is to come. Scripture says this, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And through this time and through this pain and through this suffering, much like the women as they were walking to the tomb and their hearts were burdened as they were thinking of the loss of a son, as they were thinking of the loss of their rabbi, as they were thinking of the loss of their Savior, and as they were walking, their hearts were burdened. But when they got there and the tomb is empty and the angel says, hey, he's gone. Look at where you set him. He's not there anymore. He is gone. As a matter of fact, go to Galilee and you will see him just as he told you. Think of that burden turning to joy. Think of how God used that to build that up. This is the good news of the Jesus Christ. That he is waiting for us to come and for us to meet him. And when we meet him, our lives will be changed. And Mark, he ends this letter, right? This letter that was by disciples, about disciples, and for disciples. The message of this argument is complete. And Mark says this, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross as a payment for our sins. And he was buried in the tomb. But he is not there anymore. He is going before us. And he is making all things new. Just as he told us. Just as he told us. And as we study Mark, and we know that when we say it's by disciples and for disciples and about disciples, right? Do we fall into this picture? Are we ones that are pursuing Jesus? Are we ones that are following Jesus as disciples of Jesus? We said, yeah, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to give up everything. I'm going to give up whatever's in my way, and I'm going to follow you as we look forward to all things being made new in him. And church, as we close this book, that is the question that we need to ask ourselves. Do I have faith in Jesus? Do I know that his sins paid, or his death on the cross paid for my sins? Do I trust him? Have I repented from following myself and I'm not now following Jesus? Am I holding on to the hope that all things will be made new in just a short time? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for this letter from Mark. We thank you for this time that we have, that we get to just study it and read it, and we thank you most of all for the message that it proclaims, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus went to the cross and he bore our sins so that we could experience life, so that we could experience the power of the resurrection as you live through us, Lord, and we are so grateful. We would just pray that as disciples of Jesus, Lord, we would put everything else aside, we would elevate you to the supreme position in our lives, and that we would follow you. That we wouldn't have questions, that we wouldn't have conditions, that we wouldn't have what ifs, that we would just follow you, Lord. And we are so thankful for the hope that you give us that all things are going to be made new. For the kingdom that is to come will be greater than anything that we could ever imagine. And we look forward to the time, and all of the things that we are facing today mean nothing compared to when we will be with you in your throne room, singing your praises in your glory. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Lord, we just pray that as we go out into our world, as we go and be the church, that we would be the light that you called us to be, that people would see the life that you have given us and the power of the resurrection working through us. Lord, we love you and we thank you, and it's in your son's powerful name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. Amen, church. Thank you for joining with us today. We look forward to seeing you next week. You guys have a great week. God bless you. Bye.